Let us go to our God in prayer. Our gracious God, we give thanks that you have given us your word. We ask that you'd clear our hearts and our minds of all distractions and open us to truly hear your life-giving word, your voice to us this day. Shape us, convict us, encourage us. Most assuredly, may we hear anew your life and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in a sermon series that began in January and taking us on through February and on into the end of March, where each week we're focusing on a different aspect of evangelism. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about how, in truth, all of us, in the broadest sense of the word, are evangelists. Our lives do proclaim in word and deed something or someone. And we have different angles we're taking on that each week. The Old Testament scripture, which I'm about to read, I think has some obvious implications for evangelism. And then the New Testament, maybe less obvious, but I think God will be faithful to show us their relevance, certainly to the theme, and maybe most importantly to our lives. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth shape my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him? For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And before we read the passage from Acts chapter 2, a little background I think is helpful. The book of Acts, it begins with Jesus telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them, fill them, and then they're going to be sent out as witnesses to Jesus. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to tell others about Jesus, to live as the love of Jesus, the body of Christ. And they're going to do this by crossing from the known in Jerusalem into then the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and then crossing the borders into the unknown ends of the earth, capturing that line from the end of Isaiah 49. And soon thereafter in Acts, the Spirit of God does come upon these Jewish followers who are gathered in Jerusalem. You may recall that famous scene, that Pentecost scene in Acts chapter 2, where there's wind swirling and tongues of fire, and people start speaking to each other in their own native language, but they're all able to understand each other. And the locals in the area see this happening, and they assume everyone must be drunk because it's such an ecstatic experience happening. And then Peter, he stands up, he gives a sermon, you may remember, and says, no, they're not drunk, this gathering of God's people. This is the Holy Spirit pouring out onto them. And then he preaches this sermon that cuts 3,000 people to the heart. And immediately these people, they want to follow this Jesus. And so they're baptized. Within just 1.5 chapters of Acts, we see this call to cross every border to the ends of the earth, this wind and this language miracle, these 3,000 baptized. And as you're reading this very initial piece of Acts, you start to think, oh boy, I mean, what's next? Where is God going to send these spirit-filled, still wet from their baptism people? I mean, where are they going to go to the ends of the earth? What dangers are they just going to walk right through and start proclaiming the word and way of Jesus? What does it look like when the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead animates an entire people in this kind of energy? and the very next thing we read in Acts in our New Testament scripture lesson for today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Every year as a child, I attended a week-long summer day camp at, as it was called, at College Hill Presbyterian Church in my hometown of Cincinnati, Ohio. And throughout this day camp, the groups of kids would attend different classes, gymnastics, crafts, outdoor games. One of the classes was one where we pretended to smuggle Bibles as missionaries. I don't recall what they called this particular class, but essentially all the children would gather on one side of a folding wall, much like the folding wall we have down in our fellowship hall, and we were told that folks on the other side in the country over across this folding wall border, they didn't have many Bibles, and they didn't know much about the love of Jesus or who he is, and there was this door as part of the folding wall, much like our door in the fellowship hall. And there were guards standing there, camp counselors dressed in guard garb. We would have to smuggle the Bibles right by them. We go to jail if we get caught. So we all line up with a Bible in hand, and we try to hide that Bible on ourselves. We're wearing summer clothes, so we're just sort of rolling it up in a t-shirt or on the waistband here or throw a blanket over it. It's pretty obvious we have something on us when we get to the guards. But we're children, and our imagination is locked in. We're dead serious about hoping they don't notice. I recall being terrified when it was my turn to talk to the guard. No, I don't have a Bible. I'm just visiting. I made it through. They didn't catch my Bible, and now I could bring it to someone else who didn't have one. Those early years at summer day camp, they planted this seed in me. I recall wanting to grow up and be a missionary. Like some are drawn to fighting fires or the military or Coast Guard or working in the ER or different medical or serving professions of any kind, the sort of the terrifying unknown mixed with the promise of serving and loving others made this idea of mission work adventurous and daring and absolutely scary, but good. And then I grew up just a little, and instead of the church sending me to some dangerous, unknown area, they put me in a small group. Seventh grade, I was placed in a weekly Bible study with 11 other guys. Great experience, but I also remember thinking, it started out with this picture of adventure and unknown and border crossings, and you're going to have to be brave, and now it's a small group in a living room. It's a lot like the beginning of the book of Acts, actually. All that excitement, this daring, bold vision to the ends of the earth, the Spirit filling them to confront the pains, the issues, the despair of the world with the love and the justice of Jesus. And the very next step for these folks who are filled with all of that is time spent in church and in home around scripture and food and prayer. Global vision. Small, unspectacular next steps. Why? Perhaps they knew what we all learn one way or another, and that is you cannot live off the honeymoon energy. marriages cannot, institutes cannot, certainly the church cannot live off of the honeymoon energy of the baptismal day, profound and spirit-filled as that day is. If you actually want the church to have a profound, sustained conviction to love the entire world near and far in the name of Jesus, if you really want the church to be a people that can stand at every border of who's in and who's out and actually be willing to risk the love of Jesus Christ no matter what, oh, that's not natural. To have that kind of love sustained in season and out of season, that takes training. Training is what is happening in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. The people of God are being nurtured and shaped by the kind of cross-shaped love that will risk everything for this incredible global vision. It's the process the church has long called sanctification, right? The process of being made holy, being made and shaped to look more and more like Jesus in the world. Acts 2, 42 to 47 is the church in training to be like Jesus. In our passage, we read the specifics of how sanctification unfolds. They meet as a church gathered in the temple, worship, and homes. And homes, of course, are only so large. Only smaller groups could fit there, which is perfect for the size that you might need to really build some trust and some friendship and some intimacy. You need the temple and you need the homes. You need the corporate community and the close-knit community. There's this both and. Now, I know many in our society, even in the church, push back a little and say, look, I get this is a picture of sanctification, of growing in the faith, but I'm busy, or you know what, I've got an app on my phone or my little daily devotional. I read my Bible every day. I do a meditative prayer every day. I do these hikes along the river once a week, and honestly, that fills me spiritually, and honestly, making it every Sunday or thinking about a closer-knit gathering, I'm not interested, or that's just too much. Jesus meets me anyway in this. It's true. Those individual disciplines are good, are helpful. But where is Jesus most foundationally known among us? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. Where there are in-person relationships of fellow Jesus followers, Jesus is present, moving and shaping and leading. Where there are relationship, which makes so much sense when we start to remember and think, you know, how after all, did God communicate God's truth and love most foundationally to all of humanity? It was through a person, Jesus. And God continues to communicate God's very self most basically through a people where two or three gather in my name, particularly, as Acts points out, people listening and gathered around God's word, the scriptures. The 20th century German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think he helpfully summarizes the importance of Christian community in his landmark book, Life Together, when he said that, you know, God has put this word into the mouths of men and women, in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother or sister, in the mouth of another. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again. Jesus shapes the church most essentially in and through fellow sisters and brothers who speak God's word, who witness God's word. This is why the church in Acts is meeting, we read, day by day. Close enough to share in and breathe scripture and prayer. Close enough, we read, even to break bread in the home, as Acts 2:45 puts it. But we can see from the passage, this is not some casual meeting where everyone is sort of has a surface acquaintance. Listen to Acts 2, 44 and 45. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They'd sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. So we're not told how they're going about this studying of Scripture, what methods they're using to pray, or the manner the bread is being broken and shared. Whatever is happening, though, they're close enough that they cannot avoid being challenged and pressed by the needs around them. They know each other, the gifts probably, sure, and also the hurts and the needs. There is no way this is a picture of the only thing that they share in common is the same pew. This group in Acts is close-knit enough that their stuff rubs up against one another to the point where they have to and are called to minister love to each other. Do we know this? Perhaps some of us avoid risking the call to be church beyond polite conversation before and after worship because, quite frankly, if we were involved in anything like the Acts 2:42-like training, love might not leave us alone. Well, it might tinge at our selfishness. It might flare right up towards some of those protective layers. If we had this, love might start to call to us through Scripture or through the voice of another. Love might beckon to us through a person we cannot stand and whose opinion we cannot abide. I mean, if we had this, love might start to engulf us and draw forth that part we love not about ourselves and ask it into the open. Or love might corner us about the need to forgive another or to shift our perspective. Relationships can be so scary because, quite frankly, the call to love is scary. Polite, pew-sharing Christianity is just, it's just so happily away from that flame. As you are, most of you are aware, beginning the week of Sunday, February 26, we here at Grace Covenant have a host of small groups that are starting. They're meeting in homes. Some of them are meeting here at the church, and the groups are meeting for 6 weeks. And gathering around Scripture and prayer are essential aspects of those meetings. Now, those are hardly the end-all, be-all. 6 weeks is going to fly by. Acts 2 calls for much more than 6 weeks of anything. But the 6 weeks, it offers a way for many of us to jump in and get a taste of this paradigm, maybe some of us for the first time, to open Scripture and prayer and share life with others in a new way and open ourselves to that flame that always inevitably emerges when two or three gather in the name of Jesus. Of course, hopefully we've read fully our passage of Scripture this morning as we consider being in one of those groups or any group of the church. We read, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad, generous hearts, praising God. When you get close enough to share bread and see each other's needs and be challenged with your own stuff and literal stuff, close enough to know and hear Jesus through Scripture and the body of Christ, the result is life. Glad hearts, generous hearts, praise of God. Something about the presence and call of love both tears but also frees. Now, I can't guarantee that every 6 week small group or any other gathering of the church will be wonderful. In fact, some of the things in which you involve yourselves as a knit community may, in fact, be quite painful, awkward, or just difficult because, quite frankly, all of us are souls in progress. But I do guarantee gladness and a deeper generosity will be the ultimate fruit. It may be sooner or it may be much later, but I think that when God calls, God is faithful. And if the profoundly imperfect family of God is the space where Jesus says, that's where I show up, that's where love gets formed most foundationally, most essentially, if the community of God and all of our amazing imperfection is God's plan A, then God will not fail us. It may be sooner, it may be later, but gladness, generosity, and praise, that is what we will know if we risk the call of love to be formed in the fires of community. And notice, to go back to our theme, on top of having gladness, generosity, and praise, that the church also has, quote, the goodwill of all the people. People around the church, people beyond the church, we are so grateful for those Jesus followers who are in our midst. It's funny how when a flame lights a people, the warmth starts to spread in Jerusalem. And maybe even picks up towards Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. It's amazing how this steady focus on tending to the small and the unspectacular of love builds to an overflow that becomes a light unto the nations. In fact, our final verse of our passage this morning, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. I mean, it's almost anticlimactic in the way Luke writes that sentence. But of course, by that point, we think, you know what? Love, of course, by definition, cannot do anything but extend beyond itself. You gather in community where love himself assures us that he is present. And of course, the overflow will be warmth and will be light. Love cannot help but move in that direction. My home church back in Cincinnati was wiser than I realized. At a very early age, they gave me a glimpse of Acts 1:8, this call to the ends of the earth, to neighbors near and far. They gave me a taste of the fact that, you know what, there are some things in life that might and will cost you your comfort, your security, your control. And they introduced the idea that some things just might be worth it. Giving and sharing the cross-shaped love of Jesus in a hurting world foremost among those kind of things. And I think for all of us, it's actually quite important for us from time to time to go back to those formative times in our lives when we have known that deeply. That this life of following Jesus is not a comfortable Sunday to Sunday thing where maybe we start to debate who's dressed how and the latest gossip and maybe get a little spiritual uplift. No, I bet for every one of us, somewhere along the line, a seed was planted that the church is called to be the people of Jesus Christ. And that means nothing short of vulnerably loving the world with everything. Somewhere along the lines, that Acts 1:8 vision that it's really not about ourselves was planted. Our security, our power, our possessions, entirely second to the need that arises in our family, our midst, to the ends of the earth. Somewhere along the line, we have known this most basic call far beyond ourselves. That call may have terrified us when we realized the shape, and it may have inspired us. But my church wisely saw that the initial taste that we all experience, that will not sustain us. They knew all of us are prone to forget, and we become busy with no church or doing some kind of version of church. None of us just naturally muster up a sustained cross-shaped love that it breaks from fear and selfishness and control. The Holy Spirit has to train a church day by day in the discipline of love, which most fundamentally happens in community, where two or three or more are gathered, and so they put me in just that kind of space. And there, of course, that flame can build and move outward, because it cannot do otherwise. And on our anxious and our divided society, I can think of no better time for a flood of love to rise from the church that cares not for our well-being, but only that the full embrace of Jesus Christ be made known to every single person near and far, to the great ends of the earth. Let us go to our God in prayer. God, we give thanks that you have planted a seed, called us to be a people that are about your way and your will, your love in this world, our neighbors near, our neighbors regional, our neighbors globally. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you'd sustain us with the kind of love that shapes us and transforms us to truly be your hands and feet and voice to such an immense call, whether in our professional lives, the church, as individuals. We entrust ourselves again to your Spirit and however you are calling us into community for such a time as this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.